This morning we're going to be looking in John chapter 14. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles there this morning with me. It's where Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." John chapter 14 is our text this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 together. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, you can see up on the screen the page number there. It's page number 901. In John's Gospel, chapter number 14, it begins this way in verse number 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning you call us to follow you. You claim that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And since that's the case, since you are the way, help us to follow. Lord, you know our state. So many times we are like sheep going astray, going our own way. There is often a way that seems right to us. But the scriptures say, if we go our own way, it is the way of death. So when you say, "I am the way," help us follow. And when you say, "I am the truth," help us believe. And when you say, "I am the life," cause us to hope in you for all eternity. May your truth be implanted deep in our hearts. May your teaching take precedence this morning over any of our feelings, over public opinion, over what seems practical. Help us to follow your way, believe in your truth, pursue life that is only found in you. This morning, we cast ourselves before you and ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever watched a movie in which the main character, the hero of the story, the good guy, the protagonist, shocks the entire audience by dying in the end. Or maybe he doesn't get the girl. Or maybe he fails in the singular most important mission of all times. Have you ever watched a movie that twisted right in the end in kind of a really disturbing way? How do you feel when you watch something like this and those longed for five words at the end of a movie just don't appear? You know, the ones that said, and they lived happily ever after. Those just aren't there. You're watching this movie and things are twisted and undone. Things are unresolved, like playing seven notes on a scale and leaving the last one off. Or playing a suspended chord, but never resolving it. When you watch a movie that's unfinished or upside down in the end, it leaves this bitter taste in your soul. It's almost as if the law of oughtness has been defied. There's almost a tear in the fabric of the universe. Our stomachs turn, our hearts are grieved. All is not well. Because the good guy didn't get the girl, he dies in the end and fails at the singular most important mission of all time. I mean, think about it. What if Mission Impossible? What if it was really impossible? Or how would you feel about the Avengers if every attempt to avenge evil ended in total failure? Or what if Prince Charming's kiss didn't wake Sleeping Beauty and she remained dead forever? I mean, he's just kissing this corpse over and over. I mean, it's disgusting. What if the Force was obliterated, Luke Skywalker was killed, and the Death Star ruled over all galaxies for all time? I mean, what a bummer. What if Gru, from Despicable Me 1, 2, and 3, decided to exterminate minions, hated all the orphans in the world, and lived in solitude as a single villain the rest of his life? He'd be like, oh, what a terrible movie. And the reason you would feel so disturbed is because it's as though, wait, we're missing justice and resolution. We're missing peace and love. There's something deep inside our souls that longs for things to be set right. We desire to see things end well. We want pain and evil to be taken care of. We want the good to win in the end. We want tears wiped away. We want peace. We want rest. I mean, we're almost programmed that way. We want an avenger. We want a Prince Charming. We want a Luke Skywalker. We want to right the wrongs. We want to bring things to a place where justice, peace, and love rule the day. And my friends, do you know what that longing is in each one of us? Do you know why you feel that way when a movie twists at the end and things don't work out? Do you know why you have that longing? My friends, that longing is an innate hunger for heaven. I mean, the fact that you feel that way when things aren't right is showing that there's something inside of you that longs for a day when things are set right. C.S. Lewis, he called it the inconsolable longing. He wrote, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else." I mean, in the secret signature of each soul, he writes, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which shall still be desired on our deathbeds, when in our mind we no longer know our wife or our friend or our work. The longing that we have deep in our soul is a longing for heaven. When people have troubled hearts, things twist, things aren't right, things are unsettled, unresolved. There is not peace. The justice is lacking. When you feel that twist in your soul, it's actually a longing for heaven. The hope of troubled souls is a longing for heaven. With that in mind, I'd like you to see how Jesus speaks to his disciples. His disciples who have troubled souls. I mean, think about their story. I mean, if their life was a movie, think about it. Everything's going well. Jesus is doing these different miracles. People are healed. The blind can see. People are being fed. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And then Jesus says, oh, and the end of this story is I'm going to be crucified. Dun, dun, dun. And all of a sudden they're like, what? That's not how the movie's supposed to end. That's not how the story is supposed to reach its resolution. Their hearts are deeply troubled. He says, not only that, one of you is going to betray me. And by the way, you, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. I mean, it's like all of a sudden this story takes this twist at the end that causes all of them to be deeply unsettled. I mean, they're troubled. That's why I think in verse number one, Jesus looks at them and says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, when this story of life seems like justice is lacking, love is missing, peace is absent, when it seems like that's taking place, what you really need to do in that moment is believe in God and believe in Jesus. He goes on, he says, and you need to turn your attention towards heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. Verse 2. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In these opening verses, Jesus speaks to troubled hearts and he reminds them of heaven. I just want to say this, whether you're religious or not, whether you're a Christian or you're not yet a Christian, there is something deep inside the fabric of your soul that longs for heaven. You desire to be embraced by the Father. You desire to feel at home in heaven. And so maybe our first point that we should get out of this text is this. Everyone wants to go to the Father in heaven. Every time you feel this twinge because things are not right, it's actually a compass that's saying there is a place where things are right. Every time you feel this pain that justice is gone or lacking or missing, it's a compass that points you to heaven and says, one day there will be justice and peace and love, and that's in heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven with the Father, and I think it's because there's something stabilizing about the thought of his embrace. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but there is something deep inside each one of us that longs for the approval, the affection, and the acceptance of our Father. You say, well, I really don't have that. I grew up without a father. No, you probably have it all the more. No, you don't understand. I had a dysfunctional dad. You probably have a deep longing for your Father to embrace you. Well, I grew up in a fine home. Then you long for that even more, because there is something deep inside of us that longs for the stabilizing embrace of the Father. You want to go to what Jesus calls here in verse 2. You want to go to the Father's house. And when the doors open, you want to be embraced by the Father. The fact is, kids have a hole in their soul, the shape of their dad. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a counseling office and watched grown adults weep because of a destroyed or dysfunctional relationship with their father. There is something deep inside your hearts that longs for the stabilizing embrace of your Father. You want to feel secure in his presence. I mean, think about it. When you feel lost or you feel like you're in pain, Or you just feel like things are falling apart all around you, it's in those moments when you have questions you can't answer and things you can't do, it's in those moments that you long for the Father. When I was about 5 years old, I don't often tell stories about my childhood, but this one's worth telling. I have two brothers, an older brother and a younger brother. My older brother, his name is Caleb. And when I was about 5 years old, we decided we were going to go out and dig for worms. Now you say, that's an unusual thing. Well, probably for all the kids now who grow up not knowing what the outside is. But if you grew up like going fishing at the Erie Canal like we did, we would just get on our bikes with a fishing pole in hand and go down to the Erie Canal and fish. mean, you had to find worms. And so we would do this regularly. And it sounds weird to every child in here. You dug for worms. Yes, I'll explain it to you later. It's a thing called fishing. All right, so we would dig for these worms, right? And this one particular day, my older brother had this bright idea that we would dig near where the tire swing was. Really, not a great idea because all the dirt was matted and pressed down under the tire swing. But I didn't know any better, and so he brought the shovel out, and I stood there to supervise. And he took the shovel, and he went to dig down into that hard matted dirt. And guess what happened to that shovel? It hit the ground, bounced off of it, came up, and hit me right in the head. And my head popped like a watermelon. I mean, it was a mess. And in that moment, I remember feeling intense pain. I screamed out. I mean, just a mess. And everything seemed to be turning. I mean, it was one of those only times in my life where I felt like, I think I'm going to pass out right now. But I started to stagger towards the house. And my dad must have heard me scream. Because within seconds, my dad was coming out. I'm in pain. The world is spinning. I'm staggering, barely able to walk. And my dad comes out in a yellow polo shirt. I'll never forget this. He comes out in a yellow polo shirt. And he grabbed me and buried my head in his chest and picked me up. And I thought about that. When you're in pain and the world is spinning and you don't know what to do, you're staggering in life. What do you desperately need? You need the stabilizing embrace of your Father. And so Jesus looks at these disciples who are in deep pain. The world is spinning. They're barely staggering. And he says, think about my Father's house. Come to the stabilizing embrace of the Father. That's where hurting disciples need to go. There's something stabilizing about the embrace of the Father. And there's something comforting about being at home with him. I don't know if you've ever thought about how heaven is our home. Have you been homesick? I look across this room. Some of you are from other countries. Have you been homesick? Some of you are students at the U. You're away from home. Have you been homesick? Do you know what it feels like? I'm remembering being in grad school. I'm out in Wisconsin. I mean, living in a dorm room with smelly people and dirty dishes and laundry that never gets done and eating garbage food in the cafeteria and just being stressed out by all my exams and papers. And I mean, it was just like, And I remember this one Thanksgiving, I hadn't even told my parents. I was just so sick of being at school. I hopped in my car and just drove from Wisconsin all the way back to Maryland because I was homesick. You know what I wanted? This is what I wanted. I wanted to go back to my own bed and I wanted my mom to bake a pie. And I wanted her to do my laundry, and I wanted to sleep and watch the Andy Griffith Show. That's what I just sit there. I don't want to do anything. I'm just homesick. I'm longing for these comforts of home. My friend, if you're a troubled disciple, do you know what your heart is really longing for? It's longing for home. I mean, if you think about it, Peter calls you an exile. The writer of Hebrews calls you just a pilgrim who's passing through. Your life here is an airport terminal. And you're longing to take the flight home. And so in this passage for troubled disciples, there's something stabilizing about the Father's embrace. There's something comforting about going home to the Father, finally being home. And what I love about this is Jesus just explains heaven in such beautiful terms in verse number 3. I want you to see these in verse number 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. How does Jesus talk about going to the Father in heaven? How does he talk about it? He talks about heaven as a prepared place. I go and prepare a place for you. Heaven is not like arriving at a hotel front desk where there's no record of your reservation. where the person there says, oh, I'm sorry, I don't see your confirmation number in here. We have no record of your visit. We have no room prepared for you. If you're a believer this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, then heaven is prepared for you. He waits to receive you. Heaven is a place where maybe the details are unknown, but let me assure you, it's not unprepared. I go and prepare a place for you. And not only that, notice what he says in verse number 3 again. He says, I will come again and take you to myself. Now, people, there's some debate about I will come again. Some think, well, that means he's talking about the post-resurrection appearance. Or some people think it's about the second coming. But I think in context, it's actually communicating this. When you die, Jesus says, if you're a believer, then I'm going to come to you and take you to myself. In other words, you are going to be personally conveyed to heaven. I don't know if you've thought about your last breath and what that will be like. But if you're a Christian, you're not going to be lost in some abyss. You're not going to be in some dark outer space, wandering, trying to find the light. No, what Jesus says here is, I will come again and take you to myself. You will be personally accompanied by Jesus himself. And finally, he says this, in order that, verse 3, where I am, you may be also. Heaven is a prepared place where you'll be personally accompanied to, and it's all about his presence. In order that where I am, you may be also. In other words, maybe when you think about heaven, you're thinking to yourself, I wonder what it's like to learn the harp, you know? I wonder if it's cool to bounce on clouds. What are those gold streets like? Or those great pearly gates? I mean, did those pearls come from oysters? I mean, you're wondering all these random and strange questions, but I want to tell you something. Heaven is not great because there's streets of gold or pearly gates. Heaven is great because you're in the presence of God. So that where I am, Jesus says, you may be. You can be where God is. You are in his presence. And maybe that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Maybe that's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 16:11, in his presence there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is all about the presence of God. There's a couple, and they were planning out their honeymoon. It was leading up to their marriage. They're trying to get all the flight details, the reservations, the resort inclusions, the car rental, and all these details about a wedding just started to stress them out. I mean, this couple, they got to the point where they're ready to pull their hair out. And finally, the girl, she leans over to her fiance and says, I don't care where we go. As long as we are what? Together. As long as we're together. Maybe you could put it in these terms regarding heaven. I don't care what the streets of gold look like, and I don't care what those pearly gates are like, or harps or clouds. I don't care. As long as we are together. So Jesus says, so that where I am, there you may be also. And when I think about all of these things, that Jesus is comforting the hearts of these troubled disciples, when I think about all these things, I come to this conclusion. Everyone wants to go to their Father in heaven. But there's a problem. Because even though everyone wants to go to their Father in heaven, here's the fact of the matter. Almost no one knows the Father in heaven. You may want to go to the Father in heaven, but the fact is, a great many people don't know the Father in heaven. I mean, this is a huge problem because the very essence of Christianity is personally knowing God. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is a consequence that flows out of that. So many people are obsessed with their problems or their needs or their intellectual questions or their skeptical doubts, when the real problem is you don't know God personally. If life is like the strings in your shoe and they're all knotted up, if life is a big knot, then the way to unravel it is to personally know God. I mean, if you're going through and you're confused about your existence, you feel like you're in a lost state, if that's you, then you're not supposed to just pursue all the answers to your questions or all the solutions to your problems, or you're not supposed to pursue the assuaging of all of your doubts. Instead, you need to first come to know God personally. I want to show you from this text the danger that can be connected to people like you and me. What I mean by that is people like you and me can know a great deal about God without really knowing God personally. In other words, you can know a lot of details about the Bible. You can have memorized things. You can put all the books of the Bible in order. You could have gone to church all of your life. You can have the prime seating on Sundays and the great parking and all those things. Wonderful. Congratulations, you know about God. But do you know him personally? You see, there's a disciple here in this text, starting in verse number 8, whose name is Philip. And Philip says to Jesus, look at verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? I mean, have we been together for years and you still don't know who I am? Have you been listening to my teaching all this time and you still don't get it? Have you been next to me as I've done these miracles and you still don't know, Philip, who I am? There is a sort of knowing that's knowing about God. But then there's another sort of knowing that is knowing him personally. I want to tell you this, my friends. It is possible to be close to Jesus, but miss what he's all about. Philip was very close to Jesus. He was very close to Jesus for a number of years, but he missed the point. He listened to the messages. He went on ministry journeys, but he didn't know him personally. There's a difference between informational knowledge and personal knowledge. When you begin a relationship, it always begins at informational. But if it's going to be a real relationship, it has to get personal. I was in Denver this past week at a chaplain's conference for the Air Force. And there's 300, 400 chaplains. We're all at this conference center. And we're in all these briefings for 9 hours a day. And there's these breaks. And you're sitting next to these people. And what do? When you're next to all these people you don't know, they're chaplains. You're a chaplain. You're supposed to be a friendly chaplain. What do? Well, you say hello. That's what you do. You say hello. And then you ask them the same questions over and over again. Like, so what base are you at? How long have you been in the Air Force? Tell me about your family. I mean, we could do a whole bunch of those kind of questions, right? And those are all informational questions. But if you were ever going to develop a relationship, then the conversation needs to go deeper. I mean, if you really want a friendship to develop, then you have to get beyond information. I mean, that's the way it worked with you and your spouse, right? I mean, back in the dating days, listen, friends, some of the reason why some of you don't date very well is because you're not getting past information. It's just a clue. Like, I don't know why I can't get past the first date. You got to think of some other questions. Get past the information. It has to get past information to a personal level. You have to start digging down into things like what's important to you, what hurts, what makes you tick, what ticks you off. What are your fears? What are your dreams? You actually have to get personal if you want to develop a real relationship. I wonder how many people have been satisfied by having a superficial knowledge of God that's only informational. And what you don't know that you're missing is a deep relationship with the living God. But friends, it is not enough to have an informational awareness about God. You have to be personally connected to him. Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? You know, some people want to have a relationship with Jesus without getting to know him through the word. They want closeness without knowledge. I was at work a number of years ago with someone who claimed a degree of spirituality, and yet they were very dismissive of my study of scripture. They didn't buy into studying the scripture. They didn't feel like they needed to. They didn't know why I spent so much time doing it. They communicated that they just have a sense of Jesus. They just have feelings of closeness. They have warm sentiments of faith. I mean, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? But my friends, you cannot personally know God unless you first know about God. So let me put it this way. You have to track with me. Be careful here. It's possible to know about God, but not know God. But you'll never know God without knowing about God. In other words, don't think to yourself, I just want these nice sentiments, these feelings of faith, these close butterflies that burn inside that make me feel this way. But you don't even really know him. My friends, that's not a personal relationship. A personal relationship must be based. It starts at information and then it moves to personal. It'll never get personal unless you have information. Which is why I want to warn all of you, because it's possible to pursue religion, these warm sentiments, these feelings about God, but you've never really gotten to know God. Do you know who he is from the Bible? You can know the Bible without knowing God, but you cannot know God without knowing the Bible. I'm going to say it again. You can know the Bible. Some of you are bibliophiles. You can tell me more facts than I know about this thing. Congratulations. You can know the Bible without knowing God. But you can't know God without knowing the Bible. So if some of you think I'm a very religious person, I do know God, but I really don't know anything about the Bible. I haven't really taken time to study it. Then I would challenge you and say, you probably don't know him. Or the person you think you know may not be the person in here. You need to know him through this. Think about John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not just that the point of life is knowing God. The definition of life is knowing God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. A Christian is someone who has a personal, intimate, daily knowledge of God. Christianity is ultimately about a relationship with the Father in heaven. Everything else is superfluous. Everything else is garnish. Everything else is ruffles and flourishes. The core and the heart of Christianity is knowing God. I love how Jeremiah puts it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 puts it this way. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. Listen, that he understands and knows me. Do you want something worth getting? You want something that's worth pursuing? It's knowing God. Jeremiah is saying this. You could be the smartest guy, like Michael Nicholson of Kalamazoo, Michigan, who has 29 earned degrees. You could be the smartest guy, but you have nothing to boast in compared to knowing God. You could be the strongest man, like Tiny Meeker, who holds the, yes, I said his name, Tiny Meeker, who holds the world bench press record of 1,102 pounds. But he has nothing to boast in compared to knowing God. You could be the richest man in the world, the founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos. You could be him. $112 billion of net worth, and yet you have nothing to boast in compared to knowing God. Paul puts it this way, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, listen to this, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing God is far greater than anything else. No one's ever disproved that. And people who have had both, people who have had Christ and wealth, Christ and strength, Christ and wisdom, people who have had both have always affirmed what Jeremiah said, and that is that knowing God is worth more. But how do you know if you know God? How do you know if you really know him and not just know about him? Well, Jesus says in verse number 8 that knowing is seeing. Look at verse number 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you for so long and still you do not know me, Philip. Look at, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Knowing is seeing. Now let me see if I can explain this. Here's Philip in verse number 8. Jesus' response in verse number 9. Philip says, show us the Father. In the Greek, what he's asking for is some sort of theophany. When he says, show us the Father, he means perform something for us. Give us a spectacle. Perform a miracle. Show us a theophany. Show us the Father. But Jesus knows that's not what people need. I mean, he's already done all that stuff, right? I mean, a crippled man, 38 years, he's been crawling around in the dirt. Jesus raises him up. And still, people don't believe. A man born blind, Jesus gives him his sight, and still, people don't believe. 20,000 people are hungry. He takes 5 little loaves, 2 small fishes. He feeds the whole crowd, 12 baskets of leftovers, and still, people will not believe. He raises a man from the dead named Lazarus, and still, people will not believe. So when Philip comes and says, show us the Father, perform some miracle, give us a theophany, some sort of great performance here, Jesus is like, that's not what you need. You don't need to see a miracle. You need to see Jesus. That's why he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he changes the Greek word here. There are two words for see. One means with your eyes. You see with your eyes, like, you know, the retina is actually taking light and they compute some image to your brain. I mean, see with your eyes. But there's another way that we use see. And it means see, meaning perceive or understand. Like you're trying to do a hard math problem, someone shows you how to do it, and you're like, oh, now I see it. Well, it's not that you had your eyes closed for the last half hour. It's that you didn't understand it, but now you see, you understand, you perceive. Jesus says this, you don't need some miraculous demonstration, Philip. What you need to do is you need to see. You need to perceive or understand who I am. Seeing me is knowing the Father. Perceiving or understanding who I am, that's what it is to personally know God. When you start seeing or you begin to get it regarding who Jesus is, then you begin to move towards him intellectually, emotionally, volitionally. Your heart, your will, your mind are all moving towards Jesus because now you get it. Some of you, maybe you can remember in your own life, you sat in church, you read the Bible, you went to this class or that class, and you didn't get it until one day the light came on. It was an aha moment with the gospel, and you finally got it. You finally saw. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You finally get it. And your heart began to move towards Christ. Your will began to move towards Christ. Your mind began to move towards Christ. And that's what it means to personally know him. If all you have is intellectual faith or emotional thrill, if all you have is a dutiful or a dedicated spiritual life, and that's it, it's not enough. Picture a man who has intellectual faith. He can talk about religious history. He can get into all these philosophical issues, but there's no change in his spiritual behavior. There's no effect on his character. My friends, that does not indicate a personal relationship with Jesus. Or how about this person? Imagine a woman who, she's very emotional. She gets excited in church. She tears up during worship. She lifts her hands in exuberant praise. But she's not growing in a knowledge of Christ. She's not willing to submit the hardest areas of her life to God. My friends, then that is not what it looks like to personally know Jesus. Picture one last person, very dutiful, very decided in his spiritual life. He reads every day. He prays for 30 minutes. He fasts every Tuesday. But things are mechanical. There's no personal touch. There's no fatherly love. There's no warmth. There's no sense of the Spirit. My friends, each one of those experiences and expressions are inadequate. To have a personal relationship with God involves your mind, your heart, and your will. That's when the light goes on. That's when you finally see. That's when you get it. So at this point in the passage, let me summarize. Everyone wants to go to their Father in heaven because we have troubled hearts. You want to go to the Father in heaven. But almost no one knows the Father in heaven. Even Philip, who was next to Jesus, he didn't get it. So for people who want to go to the Father and know the Father, how is it possible? Well, they have to do it through the Son. I mean, if you think about verse 9, whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. What needs to happen here is like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, needs to shine in your hearts and give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My friends, here's the last point I want to surface. The only way to go to the Father in heaven and know the Father in heaven is through the Son who came to earth. And that's what verses 5 through 7 communicate. And look at verse 5. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Some people say that Christianity is too demanding. It's too confusing. It's too exclusive. But maybe that's not the main problem. Maybe the main problem with Christianity is that it's too personal. It's too personally connected to Jesus. I don't know if you've experienced this, but people around me, when I go to work during the week, people around me are happy to talk about God. They don't mind higher beings. They'll even extrapolate about spiritual life forces. But as soon as you shift to Jesus, things get a little dicey. What I want to tell you, however, is that the Bible puts a priority on knowing Jesus. The Bible actually says, I mean, think about what Jesus says to these scholars of the Old Testament. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are those that speak of what? Me. Jesus, don't you get it? There's one central character in this thing called the Bible. It's me. I mean, Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the hero. He's the apex. He's the point. And so the Bible actually has a priority. It won't even speak to you until you answer this question. What do you make of Jesus? It's not going to address your intellectual questions. It's not going to tell you how to have a good life. It's not going to deal with all of your concerns until first you answer this question. What do you make of Jesus? Who do you think he is? There are people who say, I'd like to become a Christian. I just can't figure out why God allows evil. I just can't get past the suffering in the world. I don't know why he allowed me to be hurt or abused as a kid. I mean, I'd like to believe in Christ, but I'm stuck in some of these things. I mean, what about people who have never heard the gospel? What about the Old Testament wars and annihilations? What about my enslaving habit? What's he going to do with that? What about my politics? I mean, is Jesus going to make me more liberal or more conservative? But the New Testament actually says, none of that's going to make sense, my friend, until you believe in Christ first. Until you move from informational to a personal relationship with Christ. Until you decide to make a personal connection with Jesus, the Bible won't answer your questions. If you want a proof of that, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them. Catch this, my friends. You have all these questions. You have all these concerns. You're skeptical in all of these points. Jesus has to answer this. I don't understand this. Listen, if Christianity were primarily a philosophy, then you could come with all of your questions first. But Christianity is not primarily a philosophy. Christianity is primarily a relationship. So you have to go to a person. You say, yeah, but I've got these problems in my life and I need help and I need coping strategies and I need all that. Well, wait. If Christianity was primarily a therapy, then you could bring all that stuff first. But it's not. Primarily, Christianity is a relationship. So you have to go to a person. First things first, then second things come in their due time. Some of you here, I wonder if you appreciate certain aspects of Christianity, but you're hung up. Things like the virgin birth, creation, the authority of Scripture, the resurrection, the fact that there's only one way to God. You're like, I've studied, I've reflected on these things, and I just don't believe in them. My friends, there's your problem. You studied and reflected from a distance without actually going to Jesus. You want a list of answers. You want a solution. But Christianity is actually not a list of answers, not a database of solutions. Christianity is wrapped up in a person. Let me give you two case studies. One, John the Baptist. At one point in his ministry, he had doubts about Jesus. So he asked Christ personally, listen, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? So John brings the question personally to Jesus because he wants to know, are you the one, or should we look to another? I want to tell you something. If you want to know whether Jesus is the one for you, then start pursuing him through the word. Start reading the word, get a sense of who he is. Find out what he's about. Pick up on his heartbeat and then ask him, are you the one that I should be searching for, or do I look for another? And if you'll do that, he'll stand up and say, no, here I am. Come to me. Case study number one, John the Baptist. Case study number two, officers, these soldiers who went to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7. I don't know if you remember the story that we studied a number of weeks ago, but in John chapter 7, verse 32, and then 45 and 46, you have the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they're arguing about Jesus' words. They're dismantling Jesus' works. They're belittling his philosophy of life. They're judging him from a distance. And all the while, you can almost imagine these soldiers, they have their spear and they're clunking them on the floor. Yeah, yeah, Jesus, his teaching is just like everybody else. He's a nobody. He's a crutch for a bunch of needy people. Stupid Jesus. They bang their thing. And then all of a sudden, the chief priests and Pharisees, they go arrest him. And they're like, yeah, and they're yelling. You know how soldiers are. They're yelling on their way out, clanging their, yeah, go get them. And they finally get to Jesus. They've got all this critical gusto when they arrive. But when they arrive, they listen to Jesus personally. And this is what you find out in verse 46 of John 7. They come back and they don't have Jesus. I mean, the soldiers come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees and chief priests are like raging mad. What are you doing? Why didn't you bring him back? And this is what they say. No one ever spoke like this man. And isn't it interesting? You can have all this critical gusto from afar. You can try to dismantle Jesus in your little powwow group up at the university. You can get into all your little books and log on to all of your little websites and critique Jesus. But you've never actually sat down with him. Congratulations. You've done this little think tank. You've thought your own thoughts and convinced yourself about Jesus. But have you ever sat down with him? He is the loving Lord. He is the wise, eternal one. And if you would just sit down with him, you would come to the same conclusion. No one ever spoke like this man. I mean, just sit down with Jesus. Have a personal relationship with him. Stop your judgments from a distance. Take all these doubts that are bound up in intellectual questions and just be honest about yourself. Maybe your problem isn't an intellectual problem. Maybe it's a personal problem. Maybe you don't want to admit that the reason you don't come to Jesus is because you don't want to lose control of your life. You actually are a control freak. And if you come to Jesus, you know it's going to cost you something. Or maybe the reason you don't come to Jesus is because you actually don't like looking silly. So you want to be with all of your colleagues and you want to espouse all this stuff. And you think, if I come to Jesus, I'm going to look silly. Or maybe you're afraid of what might happen. I mean, if I come to Jesus, what's he going to make me do? My friends, why don't you just get honest? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a personal problem. And Jesus is just a little too personal for you. But my friends, that's the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is a personal relationship with God through his Son. Now, when it comes to relationships, I want to close with this. You can't find your way into a person's heart any way you choose. I mean, when it comes to relationships, there's a way that we do relationships. A person has to let you in. A person has to open their heart from the inside. If you want to get to know a person, you have to do it on their terms. And I think we know this about human relationships. I mean, picture this with me. We've got this athlete. I mean, just this guy, he's huge. He's stacked. He's an amazing athlete. I mean, kind of like me, but he's got everything's going for him. And this guy, I mean, he's just amazing. And the fact of the matter is, women fawn over him. And he kind of likes that. I mean, he's just, life is good. He's an amazing athlete. Ladies like him, except for this one woman. It's almost like she never notices when he walks in. You know, he's used to people looking at him. And he pretends not to notice, but he loves it. He's like, look at me. Except for this one woman. I mean, she won't give him the time of day. And actually, that's the most attractive thing to him. He's kind of like, he looks across the room. She doesn't even know he's there. And he thinks to himself, I want to get to know her. So he tries. I mean, he makes his way over there. And, you know, he's got this little rhythm, these little pickup lines. Boy, you seem pretty worn out. You've been looking for me for a long time, haven't you? I mean, that doesn't work. And he tries another one. He tries all these different pickup lines. None of them work. And finally, she turns to him and she's like this. She's like, listen, I know you're into yourself and athletics, but I just want to tell you, I'm not into either one. He's kind of shocked, you know, a little taken back. She says, quite frankly, I don't give a lick about athletics. I don't care about sports at all. I mean, I don't even know what ESPN stands for. I don't know the difference between a touchdown and a home run. I don't care. Do you want to know the thing that stirs my heart? She pauses. Wait for it. Literature and opera. Now, you can almost imagine what the sports guy is thinking in that moment, right? Now, at that juncture, if he really wants to get to know her, does he force his sports on her? Does he say, well, I think the best way for me to get to know you is for you to learn about my sports? How do you think that's going to work? Or what if he says, I think the way into your heart is through my athletic prowess? What kind of relationship do you think is going to form that way? I mean, that's crazy. It won't work. And we know that because you can't tell someone how you're going to get into their heart. You can't force your way in on your terms. Hearts have to be opened from the inside. And I think we understand this from a human perspective, but I want you to think about it from a spiritual perspective for a moment. Why is it that you keep trying to force your way on God? Why do you keep trying to take your stuff and say, no, God, this is how I'm going to approach you. This is how I'm going to get into your heart. God, you need to figure out what's important to me so that we can have a relationship. Friends, it doesn't work that way. He has to reveal his heart to us. We can't force our way in through our efforts on our terms. God has to actually say, this is the way in. Much like that woman said literature and opera was the way in. Do you know how God says, this is the way in to my heart? Do you know how he says it? It's in verse number 6. He says, it's through Jesus. Do you want to know the way into my heart? Jesus stands up and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, the only way to go to the Father in heaven and know the Father in heaven is through the Son who came to earth. Let's pray.